Our scripture reading this morning is from Matthew 15, verses 29 to 38. Jesus went on from there and walked beside the Sea of Galilee. And he went up on the mountain and sat down there, and great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. And they put them at his feet, and he healed them, so that the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I am unwilling to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. And the disciples said to him, Where are we to get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed so great a crowd? And Jesus said to them, How many loaves do you have? They said, 7 and a few small fish. And directing the crowd to sit down on the ground, he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 7 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. Those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. Let's pray. Father, as we come before your word this morning, we pray that you would feed us, that you would satisfy our hunger as only you can do. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I informed you last week, I'm moving at breakneck speed, almost irresponsibly, through the Gospel of Matthew. My motivation, however, is to expose you to as many layers of biblical truth as possible within our first few years together here. So let's consider this morning's sermon as a cross-country train ride of sorts. Now, we're going to be moving past some spectacular scenes with no more than a glance out the window. For example, I'm not even going to mention the transfiguration of Jesus today because I preached on it within the last year from the Gospel of Luke in my Story of the Bible series. It's sermon number 25 in that series online, so you can listen to it at your convenience if you're so inclined. If you did your assigned homework of reading Matthew 14 through 17, you've been exposed to all these scenes in the text itself, and the Holy Spirit can work these into our doughy minds in more effective ways than I can. But to segue off of that dough theme, my intention is to show you the unbelievably gracious theme of God's hospitality toward us in these chapters as he feeds people in the stories and feeds us as we meditate on these stories. As you can see from the title of this morning's sermon, I'm focusing on the idea of the King's table. So based on my preview promptings in this week's email, I hope you noticed all the places in these chapters that the theme of eating at the King's table was presented. Let me highlight them here so we can review them together. In chapter 14, we saw Jesus feeding 5,000 men besides women and children. In chapter 15, we witnessed the conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees about washing hands before eating, and Jesus teaching that it's not what goes in our mouths, but what comes out of our mouths that defiles us. We also saw in chapter 15 the scene with the Canaanite woman. She accepted her label as a Gentile dog, as many of the Jews would have considered her. But with that acknowledged, she begged for the metaphorical scraps from the master's table that dogs could reasonably expect. Next in 15, we see the feeding of another 4,000 men besides women and children with plenty of leftovers. Then in chapter 16, we see Jesus using the metaphor of leaven to warn the disciples against the false teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. That's a total of 5 scenes in these 4 chapters that highlight what happens around the king's table. So that will be our focus this morning. But before we look at those scenes, we need to understand the significant responsibility of a king to provide food for his table in the ancient world. Let me do that by going back to King Solomon, who was considered the wisest and most wealthy of Israel's kings, at least in his early years. In 1 Kings chapter 4, we're told that the number of people who enjoyed the bounty of Solomon's table required daily amounts of food that are hard for us to fathom. It began with 30 cores of fine wheat flour for their finer baking needs like croissants and baguettes and pastries. This required a little over 11,000 pounds of fine wheat flour daily, using our modern measurements. Next, Solomon needed 60 cores of meal, which was coarser ground wheat or barley, for simpler breads and porridges. That's about 22,000 pounds of coarse flour every day. Then there were 10 fattened oxen and 12 pasture-fed cattle, which would have rendered about 30,000 pounds of meat. Next, they required 100 sheep, which would render about 6,000 pounds of meat for lamb kebabs, etc. And these are just the categories they measured. In addition, we're told they had a daily unspecified amount of deer, gazelles, fattened fowl, and roebucks, which was another type of deer for you Central Virginia hunters here who might be interested. So you may wonder, how many people could be fed on this much food from Solomon's table, and who were they? Well, we don't know anything about portion sizes, but scholars estimate that this much food would likely have fed somewhere between 10,000 and 30,000 people daily, depending on how the food was distributed. These would likely have included the royal family and household, government officials, palace servants, temple priests and workers, military officers, visiting guests, and dignitaries. That's impressive, to be sure, but feeding all those people would also have required tens of thousands of farmers, shepherds, millers, butchers, bakers, transporters, and administrators. In fact, we're told that Solomon divided the land of Israel into 12 districts, and he put 12 governors over those districts who were responsible to provide the food for his table for 1 month each out of the year. It's likely beyond the capacity for most of us to conceive. But as we've already heard Jesus say back in chapter 12, when he stepped onto the scene, something greater than Solomon is here. For Jesus didn't need the tens of thousands of farmers, shepherds, millers, butchers, bakers, transporters, and administrators to feed thousands of people. All he needed was a borrowed lunch from a young boy who had 5 loaves and 2 fishes. The detail of the boy is only mentioned in John's gospel, but it's the same story that Matthew tells here. Jesus didn't need 12 district governors to produce and plan the food production and preparation. All he needed was his 12 willing disciples who distributed what he gave them. So as impressive as Solomon's logistic infrastructure was to feed thousands, something very much greater than Solomon was here. That brings us to our second food scene, which was the conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees about washing your hands before eating. I'll confess that as a modern man on this side of what we've learned regarding germ theory, I've previously found Jesus' indifferent attitude toward hand washing a bit discomforting. But, of course, Jesus' point here isn't about hygiene. His point is that the Pharisees were always focusing on the wrong thing. Their concept of righteousness was built on all their traditions and rituals, many of which had been layered so thick the average person despaired of ever measuring up to their demanded standards. They had created a system in which they could consider themselves righteous and easily look down on others who didn't measure up. Jesus regularly lobbed grenades at them and their system, and we should deeply appreciate that fact. In this scene, he calls them hypocrites and tells them that it's not what goes into a person's mouth that defiles them. It's what comes out of their mouth. He taught them that what comes out of our mouths reflects what's in our hearts. He said, out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. So as we enjoy the Lord's bounty around his table, we have to remember that everything he does, everything he feeds us, is meant to shape our hearts into those that love him and love each other. Everything else is meant to point us toward those two goals. And that brings us to the next scene where the Canaanite woman begs Jesus to deliver her daughter from a demon. And Jesus seems to be ignoring her. This is a tough passage at first glance because Jesus is acting uncharacteristically here. The more he ignores her, the louder she begs until the disciples ask him to send her away. It's interesting that this is the only place a Canaanite is mentioned in the New Testament, and that should get our attention. The Canaanites, after all, were the people that God had commanded Old Testament Israel to wipe out completely as they came into the Promised Land. While Israel didn't completely wipe them out, the Canaanites were no longer a cohesive nation by the time of Jesus. Mark refers to this woman as Syrophoenician in his gospel, and the Syrophoenicians were considered descendants of the early Canaanites. I suspect that Jesus is using this opportunity to teach his disciples something that he had every intention, though, to help this woman from the very beginning. In a similar way that Jews despised Samaritans, they would have despised the descendants of the Canaanites as well. Jesus says something that seems very provocative and dismissive here when he finally responds to the woman by saying, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But we've already seen Jesus heal other Gentiles, so it's obvious he's trying to make a particular point here. I suspect he's dealing with the lack of love and compassion in the disciples for those considered outcasts amongst the Jews. The woman responds by kneeling before him and saying, "Lord, help me." And Jesus responds, "It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she says, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." That humble yet assertive statement makes it obvious that she is submitting herself to Jesus as her master. And Jesus answers her enthusiastically, "Oh, woman, great is your faith. Let it be done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. And this story should be wonderfully encouraging to us because it shows us that the king's table was being extended not only to the physical descendants of Abraham, but to those who would become children of Abraham by faith. This woman beautifully displayed such faith, and Jesus praised her for it. In contrast to his disciples, whose lack of faith he had chastised more than once in these chapters, he had made his point, and the woman had received the blessing she had begged for. The abundance of Jesus' table extends beyond the royal family and the dignitaries of Solomon's table, for something greater than Solomon was here. Our next scene is the feeding of the 4,000, and I'm not going to linger here because we read this scene prior to the sermon. I only want to point out that the disciples already seem to have forgotten the feeding of the 5,000. And when Jesus tells them to give the people something to eat, obviously to test them, I foolishly ask, where are we going to get enough food to feed a crowd like this? We're out in the middle of nowhere. And I suspect Jesus likely sighed when he said, how many loaves do you have? You've already read how things unfolded from there. Thousands were fed from the king's table once more. That brings us to the final food scene, another confrontation with the Pharisees. As Jesus and the disciples walk away from the hard-headed and hard-hearted Pharisees and Sadducees, he warns the disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But the disciples were painfully slow to pick up on Jesus' regular use of metaphors, and they started whispering amongst themselves, is he saying this because we forgot to bring any bread? And at this point, Jesus had had enough. He chastises them for their lack of faith and their terrible memories of the bounties of his table. Don't you remember the thousands I've fed twice now and all the leftovers we've had? I'm not talking about the fact that you forgot the lunch basket. And the disciples then and only then realized that he was talking about the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. In other words, Jesus was saying, don't feed at their table. And that brings me to one last food scene that I didn't preview in our introduction, but I believe Matthew tells this story in the way that he does to illustrate a profound point. If you read chapters 14 to 17 this week, you began with the story of Herod, the sham Jewish king who had imprisoned John the Baptist. On Herod's birthday, he throws a party for all his sketchy friends. Seated beside him is his brother's wife, with whom Herod was committing adultery. John the Baptist had rebuked him for this, which is why Herod had thrown John in prison. And Herod's new trophy wife wanted John dead. The whole scene is a sordid one, which wouldn't make a good family-friendly movie. As part of Herod's drunken birthday festivities, his new stepdaughter performs a provocative dance at the halftime show, and Herod is, shall we say, impressed. He makes a stupid promise that he would give the girl whatever she asked. That was the wine talking. Having been coached by her evil Jezebel-like mother, she says, I would like the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And here we witness the twisted morality of a man like Herod. We're told he was sorry to have to do it, but after all, he did make a promise, and he didn't want to damage his reputation by going back on his word. And thus ended the life of the one Jesus had called the greatest man born of woman, John the Baptist. But notice the details of the scene. If you've ever been to Thomas Jefferson's Monticello, not too far from here, you'll have seen a painting of this scene hanging in his parlor. It was obviously a scene that had had an effect on Jefferson. But the head of John the Baptist was brought to the perverted party on a serving platter, as requested by the exotic dancer. So what is the point Matthew is making here? As a footnote to avoid plagiarism, I need to mention that I first heard this insight from Pastor Douglas Wilson of Christ Church in Moscow, Idaho, at least a decade ago. I thought it was wonderfully profound. Matthew is showing us that the true King, Jesus Christ, feeds his people. But the false king, in this case, Herod, feeds on his people. Platters, of course, are used to serve food. And Herod had consumed the life of John the Baptist and presented the head to his guests as part of his birthday festivities. In conclusion, as I've been known to ask before, what does this all mean for us? Well, there's a lot here. In fact, if you read these chapters this week, you'll have noticed there's a lot of testing going on in these stories. The Pharisees are testing Jesus, Show us a sign to prove who you are. Jesus is testing the disciples. The disciples are testing Jesus. Remember the scene where the disciples are on the boat during a storm and Jesus comes in the middle of the night walking toward them on the water? Peter says, "Lord, if it is you, let me come to you on the water." Well, I hate to admit it, but the disciples are a picture of us here. The disciples failed every test that Jesus gave them in these four chapters, except for one. It's the scene where Jesus asked the disciples who they said he was. And Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's a test we could likely pass too. We're here because we believe that Jesus is the Son of God. However, how often do we fail to trust him when he's testing us with a new challenge? It's easy for us to look at the disciples and think of them as faithless when they had seen Jesus feed 5,000 men and forgot all about it when they needed to feed 4,000 men, or when they had forgotten to bring the lunch basket. But we're the same way, if we're honest. How many times has the Lord provided for us and yet we forget about it the next time we're in trouble again? Or think about the scene where Jesus allows Peter to come to him on the water in the storm. We know that Jesus could have calmed the storm if he'd wanted to. He'd done that before, but he didn't. He was testing Peter. "Can you walk to me in the midst of a storm without being paralyzed by fear as you look at the wind and the waves?" Peter didn't pass that test. Do you? There are several tests of the disciples in these chapters where Jesus is attempting to show them the true nature of who he is and what he can do, and they keep missing it. How are we missing it? You think God perhaps brought you into this fellowship as a particular blessing for you at this time in your life? Might this be similar to his walking on the water and feeding multitudes and trying to show us that he is doing something special in our lives that warrants our worship of him and our trust in him? How are we responding? Are we giving him our all? Are we leaning into the proof that he is giving us that he's there, that he's doing something unique? If so, good. Keep trusting him. It's not going to feel comfortable. He never promised that. But he has promised that he won't send us away hungry. His table is bountiful beyond that of Solomon's. It's bountiful beyond any that you could imagine. And he's not willing to send you away hungry. Are you willing to feed from his table? Perhaps you're like the Canaanite woman this week. You're desperate. And you're begging. Are you willing to eat even the crumbs that fall from the table? If so, he will satisfy you. He doesn't need much. Give him faith the size of a mustard seed and he can turn it into the biggest tree in the garden. Give him a little bread and a couple of fish and he can feed thousands. What do you have? Give it to him. Bring it to the king's table. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for inviting us to your table. We've often spent our money for that which is not bread, and our labor for that which does not satisfy. You called your people through the prophet Isaiah, telling us to listen diligently to you, to eat what is good, to delight ourselves in rich food, to incline our ears, to come to you, to hear, so that our souls may live. Thank you that you are bringing about that good work in us. In Jesus' name, amen.